Tim can play music that makes no sense, but if I stood up here and said Mambo Dogface in the Banana Patch, I would lose my job. Is there justice here? We're having a little technological problems here. We're going to do the best that we can with them, but we'll see how this goes. I'm going to give you a statement. Actually, it's a series of three sentences. I wrote these three sentences, and they could be like a rap song, I think, actually, right? I'm going to cut you deep, and I'm going to pull out your spleen, okay? So, you're like, okay, nice, glad I came to church today, learned a new greeting. And what's your impression about that, right? What's your impression from that? And my guess is probably negative. I probably said it a certain way, so maybe felt a little bit negative. I tried to say it flat, but I don't think I did. I kind of messed up. It kind of matters who's saying it, right? For instance, if the guy who's saying this to you is in a dark alley and he looks like this, and he's got that. I have never seen anything like that before, but if he's saying, this is probably not a good thing. I'm going to cut you deep, I'm going to pull out your spleen, right? That's probably a very, very bad sign. But let's say you were exhibiting a stomach pain significantly, and you went to the ER, and this guy says that to you. So I'm going to cut you deep, but I'm going to pull out your spleen. It's going to have a different feeling to you, right? Now, granted, they're both going to cut you, and they're both going to cut you deep, and they're both going to pull out your spleen. One guy may have no idea which is a spleen, and he's just going to pull it out parts until he figures it out. That's the doctor. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry, all you doctors. But it matters where it's coming from, right? And that's what we're looking at today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Galatians chapter 3. We are going to be looking at continuing our discussion in Galatians chapter 3. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've spent a while in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 are the kind of the heart or the middle of the sandwich, so to speak, of this entire letter that Paul wrote to the people of the Galatian region, who had a group of people came in after the Apostle Paul and were trying to twist the message that he had said, saying you need to return to Judaism, you need to become Jewish in order to be saved, in order to be a follower of Jesus, in order to be right with God. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that just by faith, Gentiles. You have to become a Jew. And so he starts writing this letter, this entire letter, and then he specifically lands with a lot of heavy theology in chapters 3 and 4. Today is our last week of kind of one train of thought that he's going to have, there's definitely bridges and there's definitely things he's going to come back to. But then verses 26 and the end of that chapter and all the way in chapter 4 is kind of a little different way of looking at the issue here. So what I want to do is I just want to look at last week. We actually it's one message in 2 weeks. Can't get that. Yeah, you can. You can get it here all the time. One message, 2 weeks, and the reason for it is the question is so big. The question is, we talked about last week, is what's the purpose of the law? Why did God institute the law? Go ahead to the next one there, Cor. Or whoever's got the clicker, or whoever doesn't. There we go. What's the purpose of the law? In other words, if you look at the whole Bible story, you have from this part of it, we have a lot. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, obviously. But in the how things are going to get redeemed, how things are going to get back to God before the restoration time, which is to come, before that happens, there's the promise given to Abraham, the law comes in, and then Jesus comes on the scene. And boy, did I just miss a lot of very important things, but those are some of the big things. And so then if you look at Galatians chapter 3, what we were just talking about, it's starting to ask the question, why we even have this law thing if it's only about, if the law is only about, it's hard for me not to watch what you guys are doing, so pay no attention to the man. You got it fixed. All right, we're doing this one now.
No,
Yeah, good. Works, yay. Okay, good, good. Technology. Every time you get some, then you rely on it, and it is evil. Right? Like tomorrow morning, I wake up. What am I doing today? I don't know. What is this box going to tell me I'm doing today? I can't get out of bed because the box doesn't say get out of bed. Anyway, sorry. I love technology. Thank you. Somebody knew its reference. Little Napoleon for you. Paul asks the question here, what then is the purpose of the law? If it's really about the faith promise that was given to Abraham, that it's a promise, has nothing to do with Abraham, and it's about believing in the promise, then why, and then it comes to Jesus, and it's about believing in Jesus, then why do you give this law that you had to obey that nobody could? What is the point? And that's exactly what Paul's doing. And he's doing it from verses 19 all the way through verse 25. It was too much to talk about last week. We're going to finish it this week. What then was the purpose of the law? Let me just catch you up very quickly what we did last week. It was added because of transgressions. So in other words, the law came in, specifically now stated what the rules were so that you knew without a doubt that there was sin. For instance, if you're used to drive in Wyoming, if you drove in Wyoming and on the freeways, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, does anybody remember what the speed limit used to be? It was posted. Anybody? Reasonable and prudent is what it said on the signs. They changed that. Nobody gave me the memo. And so I was doing reasonable and prudent, which honestly was 85. I was doing 85 and a 65. 88 to be exact. I was coming down a hill. Give me a break. How do I know I was doing exactly 88? Let me think about that. But and all of a sudden I saw this police car just whip around and come after me. It's like, I thought it was reasonable and prudent. Oh, that was 2 years ago, sir. 2 years ago. How many times do I come into Wyoming? Once? And I've been excited to be in your state so I can zip through it as fast as I can. But this did all not. I got a ticket. There was no. You guys must just think I'm a terrible driver. That's all I've been talking about. It's kind of true. But when somebody says 55, then I know when I'm doing 60 that I can get a ticket. That's what's going on here. You get the law, and then now transgressions actually increase because you know that they're there. And then it says it was temporal. It was not meant to last forever. The purpose of the law says until the seed, that's Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. Till Jesus came. So this thing was not meant to last forever. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at that today. The law was put in effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Very confusing passage. What it exactly means, we're not sure, but we do know it means this, that the law which came after the promise does not negate the promise given to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that goes through there. Then verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Great question. Great question Paul's asking of himself. Absolutely not. For if I could possibly write a law, had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But there is no such law, and therefore you can't have it because you can't do it. Therefore, that's all from last week. So this week we're going to talk about getting schooled by the law. You'll see. I know last week you talked about verse 22. I'm going to yank verse 22 back because it kind of goes both ways. Realistically, we should look at all 19 to 25 again, but that's not the way we're going to work with this. I want to read those four verses, and we're going to spend some time looking at it. And really, this whole thing is just a preparation for a time of response through worship and communion today. It's good. It's good. This is great stuff. Here we go. But Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay, so I want to take, I think it's about five stops here looking at these verses. Again, verse 22, start right there. It's something we talked about last week, so I don't want to spend a ton of time. If you're brand new with us, This is some meaty stuff. There's a lot here. I'll try to do my very best to bring things so everybody understands. If you're your first time here, we're kind of in the middle of this, but that's fine. That's fine. No, the guy next to you wasn't even paying attention last week anyway. It doesn't even matter. So you're fine. But it is some tricky stuff. Just hang in there. It'll make sense. Might take a week or two, but you'll get it. It's not, I don't like, a lot of people speak from like theology or write important things and take things of the Bible and make them very complicated. And then they even quote from the Greek, right? They can quote from, I don't have to use a Greek word today just so you see what it is. Here's the reality though. The Greek in the New Testament was moron Greek. It was called Koine, which means common Greek. So when people quote the Greek, they're saying, I'm a moron. Okay, and I'm going to do it, but hey, really, right? It's Koine Greek, right? Common Greek. You know this stuff. Okay. Are you agreeing that I'm a moron? Which is, are you? No comment. Yep, very smart man. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Talked about this last week. The scripture declares something, and again, what Paul means by this is the Bible. Now, at that time, all they had, see if I can do it quicker this time than I did first service, probably not. All he's talking about here is the Old Testament, okay? So Genesis all the way to Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? That is what he's talking about. They don't have this yet. How do I know that? Because he's writing it right here. Okay? Paul's wrote about a third of the New Testament. Doesn't have that yet. He's saying that this declares something. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. Now, what that means here is he's saying that the Old Testament actually talks about this and says that we're a prisoner of sin. He is specifically talking about law. I know that in a couple reasons, one of which Paul just said, without law, sin, there is no transgression. You can't hold, if you don't put the speed limit to be 55, you can't give people a ticket. Okay, and so Paul says that in other places. But however, if you just look ahead, verse 23, he's even going to say the law. He changes the metaphor, because here, sin is the one that has the keys, and you're in the prison. The whole world is in this prisoner of sin. Okay, now, at the end of this verse is really important. We did talk about it briefly last week. It's so parallel to what happens at the end of what we're going to talk about today that I am actually going to just let you read it, and I'm not going to make any comments on it. You can just kind of see how it's going to come up again. Now, third service, we have Q&A. Anybody ever go to third service? We have live Q&A. It's really fun. It's a longer service, but it's fun because we do this live. And they were really hitting on some great stuff. And the question you probably would get from this passage, verse 22, is, if you've really been following along, is the whole world? Wait a minute. If the Old Testament was the Jewish book, and it has a law in it that is for the Jewish people, so therefore, it seems like the speed limit sign is only in Wyoming, and I can drive however I want to somewhere else. Do you follow that? In other words, if you're not a Jew, which is called a Gentile, and who was not a Jew is a Gentile, then are you a prisoner of sin? And so, wait a minute, Paul, where do you get off saying the whole world is a prisoner of sin? And the question then is, are the Gentiles under law? That's the question. If you've been kind of following, it's like, wait a minute now, it doesn't seem right. It was the Jewish book. It was the Jewish law, that all kind of thing. So here's what I'm going to do. Like I said last week, I'll say again this week, that these verses in chapter 3 are very dense, okay? If you could click on them, it would take you to the Wikipedia of the Bible, which is going to explain it. And I think Romans is the Wikipedia of this. And so what I'm going to do very quickly, if you notice, first service ended on time. Thank you very much. And so I'm going to take you through the first 8 chapters of Romans. It's like, oh my gosh, will he just say? Yes, he is. So I want you to, very quickly, it's going to be very, I want to take you a buggy ride through just on this issue alone. Let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Furthermore, now, whenever it says furthermore, you got to ask, what's he talking about? In the first chapter of the book of Romans, a lot of things are going on, but Paul has said this. He says, the gospel has been revealed. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say that the wrath of God is being revealed. That's verse 18, excuse me. The wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and ungodliness. People who talks about suppressing the truth and all this kind of thing. In other words, how is that good news? And it takes a while to get there. It's going to take us pretty much all the way through the eighth chapter to get to the great news. He says, furthermore, since they, who's the they? The they are people who do not have the Bible. They do not have the Old Testament. That's who the they are in Romans chapter 1. They're people, and if you look backwards, the sin that they've committed primarily is exchanging the glory of the Creator for things that are created. By the way, that's the best definition of sin you're ever going to get. It's not just the breaking of a rule. That's what it is. In your heart, you change the glory of God for the glory of something else, and it's an exchange. Okay, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. My favorite verse for my kids. Cal, you're in here somewhere. They disobey their parents, right? Just go, wow, of all the list of things, that's interesting. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here's the key verse, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Did you hear that? Although they know God's righteous decree and that breaking that decree deserves death. You know, wait a minute now. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Back the bus up here. They don't have the Bible. There is no words. And yet Paul says they know. They know. They know it because they know it. It's written on their hearts, he's going to say in just a second. There's something going on inside. If you look at, if you move to the next chapter, Romans chapter 2. He says, all who sin apart from the law. That would be Gentile people. People who don't have the book. That's what it means. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, that's a phrase meaning Jewish people, who knew the rules, will be judged by that very law. And he's trying to get after people both who think, hey, that's not for me, I'm okay. And for the Jews to say, hey, we got the law, we're good. So now he's going to get after the second group. And he says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's not just because you got yourself a Bible in your house and God said, yeah, I gave it to you all first. And that's the truth. We'll see that in just a minute. But it's to those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. How now, brown cow? Are you obeying everything in there? Jewish person. I'm not ripping on Jews. It's true of all of us. The answer is no. So Paul is tightening his argument and saying no one will be. But then he goes on to say this. Indeed, when people who don't have the book, Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, oh, that was wrong to steal my neighbor's chicken. Now even defending, saying, no, that was good. You followed it rightly. You didn't steal your neighbor's chicken, okay? It does that. You know. This is true even in the Bible before the law comes around. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain knows it's wrong to kill his brother. There was no, God never said, thou shalt not kill. That doesn't come on for some time later. And Cain knows that that's not right. Why? Because it's written on his heart. So, question. What is this law then? Well, the law is a little bit different than it would be for a Jewish person because it's not written down, but it's there. We often call it conscience, okay? Now, that's a little subjective because people can say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me, you know, whatever, mine does or whatever. And I don't mean that. It's just something written because you're made in the image of God that he's imprinted on you that says, I'm here and I know that you know that I know that there's a standard. There's things that are right. Every culture in the world has standards of behavior for the community. It's not only just for community, it's just a sense of right. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. So with that, hang with me now. With that, the question then you got to be asking, especially if you've been asking all of chapter 3 in Galatians, is there any advantage in being Jewish then? I mean, you keep saying it's not about the law. It's not about being part of the people of Israel. It's not about the temple. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? Well, that's exactly the question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And you think he's going to say, if you're following me, none. But he doesn't. He says, much in every way. That's typical Paul, by the way. He will walk you right to the cliff of understanding something. You're like, you're just ready to take your next step. And he says, no, it's over here. And it's just, that's, you got to really read it carefully, because he says things that sounds like, oh, then there would be no advantage in being a Jew. Oh, no, never said that. And then he says, first of all, now you can look until the cows come home. And boy, that's an old phrase that just dated me a lot and made me a rural guy too. But for the second of all, Paul never has them. Every time he says first of all, he never has a second point. It's because it's poorly translated. It'd probably be more of saying of primary importance, okay? And here's what they said. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. They got the Old Testament. You realize how huge that is? And it came to a special people, Israel. Did they have an advantage? Huge advantage. Because it wasn't at all subjective on conscience. It was written down. It was objective. Here it is. And they knew it. And they knew way more about God than these people who just kind of had this subjective experience. It's huge that they had this. Okay? So let me kind of walk you through this a little bit. This is a diagram. And it's a diagram supposed to meant to make things easier. And Cora and I were talking, this might be things more confusing. But Tim can do his song, still get paid. I can do a confusing diagram. So if this picture, and I purposely tip in my hat to you from Wisconsin. You know, you take a lot of crap from me. I'm not going to deny it. I was it's hard for me to say, rooting for Wisconsin. I was rooting against Kentucky. Okay? That's as good as I can get. I was rooting against Kentucky, and I promise, I was going to tweet this, and I thought, I better not. You guys might lose. But it looked like they were going to win. I was all ready. But I said, if the Badgers win, I commit myself to root against Connecticut. But I can't say it. I just can't. Oh, can't. Yeah, it just won't come out the other way. So in tipping my hat, I'm using red and white as my colors here. So this is all the love. That's as far as I can go. I mean, come on. You have to have a point, but this is it. So if all people represent all people in the world at any time represent the red circle, there's a smaller circle, obviously, that were the Jewish people. I don't even know what percentage that would be. I don't know what percentage it would be today. I have no idea. But I'm just saying there's a subset, okay? Now, the question we're dealing with is, and we'll deal with this next week too, why have a subset of people? We'll look at that next week. I'm going to let that go. But there's a subset of people called the Jews. When you look, though, at the issue of law, it actually flips. Because numerically, you have less Jewish people. But when you look at the issue of law, small L law, the one that's on our conscience, and I probably should have made this red. That would have made things maybe a little simpler. But that's the conscience. That's the thing that's written on all people. It's a smaller list of rules, though. Right? For instance, do not steal. I think pretty much every culture pretty much says that that's not okay, right? And I know some of you are going, you've never been in my house, but or my roommates, you know, and their understanding of what's in the refrigerator. But I think pretty much we all say that's wrong. But I don't know if coveting, I just don't know if I would think on my own that I shouldn't even covet somebody else's Twinkie that's on the shelf there and has been for, does anybody know the half-life of a Twinkie? They don't know. It's never yet perished. There's never been one on the history of the planet that has ever gone bad. That is a true statement. Get them back. Squirrel, sorry. The law, small subset. God writes down in the Old Testament all of it. So the Jewish people get a larger, they get it all. They get everything. All the laws, all the things about God. Do this and you will live, it says. If you're able to follow the Old Testament, that's it. It's all there. Now they couldn't. So it flips. There's all people are bigger than just the Jewish people. But the Jewish people get all of the laws, and there's only a small subset that the person who has that on their heart then. Now, just so you understand this a little bit, what am I talking about when I say law in the Old Testament? And theologians have, and I think helpfully, but it's overly simplistic. It is. But I think it's a helpful place to start, have said the laws in the Old Testament are written in three categories. Civil, what it meant to be the nation of Israel. Laws for the nation. Ceremonial, dealing with cleanliness, temple sacrifices, priestly duties, and those kinds of things. And moral law. And what I'm trying to communicate here, and this is where I think maybe I'll, for third service, make it a little clearer, but you're never going to get civil and ceremonial just from your conscience. Oh, I think I should, I can't even think of a ceremonial law. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. My heart is just telling me today I shouldn't boil a goat in its mother's milk, right? That's a pagan ritual that God says don't do, and there's just nothing in me that would go, I mean, other than that's kind of mean, but it just wouldn't drop. But the moral law would. The moral law, God says don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't take something that isn't yours and a person's, like, from their family and bring them into yours, a wife, and take them as your own, on and on. That would, not all of them, but some of them would be there. Okay, now, so what's the advantage of being a Jewish person? Then you would have all of this to you. Third question then. Does this advantage of the Jewish people, does it get them in automatically with God? In other words, is there like a speakeasy? And you could just say, Abraham, come on in. You're good. Just because you're a child of Abraham. And this is where Romans 3 comes in. See, we're already in Romans 3. Romans 3. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Don't answer this out loud because it'll embarrass you. Who's under the law? Don't answer. Because you're going to want to say Jewish people. Paul, by this point in the book, has already said it's not just Jewish people. So that every mouth, how many mouths? Every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world, all people, will be held accountable to God. Why? Through the law. How? Because the law, even if you don't have all of it, you got enough of it, it doesn't matter. You're in trouble. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. So, the reality is the Jewish people looked at the law a certain way, and I'm going to let Timothy George, and I think he does a great job of explaining this, they looked at it a certain way. Paul is flipping that it's on its head and saying, the law doesn't bring you life, the law just puts you in prison. Right? That's our verse, right? He puts you in prison and holds you there. Timothy George, I think, explains this really well. It says, Jewish thought had developed the idea of the Jew as a, of the law as a fence. A protective wall designed to cordon off the people of Israel from the corruption of the surrounding nations. Got that? The emphasis on circumcision as a rite of initiation, the detailed regulations regarding clean and unclean foods, the prohibition, thank you. It's what, because I'm against prohibition, that's why. Prohibition against eating with Gentile sinners. All these measures were based on the understanding of the law as a prophylactic protection for the chosen people. That means, in other words, it's dirty out there and it's clean in here, and the law is our fence that keeps us clean and them dirty. That's what this, why he uses that phraseology. Got it? And look at what he says next. He says, Paul took the metaphor of the fence, however, and radicalized it by turning it into a barbed wire prison wall. Its purpose was not to make the unjustified sinner pure and holy to impart life, but rather to condemn, enclose, and punish. And he'll actually say that if you have the law, you're in a bigger prison because you got more law than those who don't. And it's exactly the opposite of what the Jewish people were thinking. Now, you can see why the Apostle Paul would get punched in the throat when he went to place to place to place. It's not a popular teaching. And he says, this is what Jesus brings to the table. Metaphor drifts in verse 23. We're moving along through our passage here. Metaphor drifts. And he just changed it a little bit. And he says, before this, faith came. We'll talk about that in just a second. We are held prisoners by the law. So before, it was sin that had the keys. Now, it's this law that has the keys. But I want you to notice in this verse, and just for our sake here this morning, is, again, something is about to happen with the prisoners, and that's everybody. It says, before this faith came. And then it says, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now, if you've been following what we've been doing in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, you know that it's always been about faith. He goes back and talks about Abraham's faith and right on down the line, all through the whole Old Testament, it's always been about faith, but it's not clear. It's not super clear until the time of Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. Before this faith came, we are held prisoners by law, and then when that is revealed, we are locked up until then. Now, Paul is going to switch analogies, which Paul does on a dime. He loves that. So here's what he's going to say. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. This is one of those verses that is impossible to translate into English, okay? Because we just don't have the thing. And the thing is this word called pedagogos, okay? It's where we get the word pedagogy from, or teacher, or the style of teaching, right? Or leading somebody through something. But we don't have that anymore. You can see people struggle with this translation. The New American Standard Version says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Or the Elect Standard Version says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Version I'm going to look at here next isn't actually a version. It's a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson called The Message. It's just a guy. He's a pastor. His name's Eugene Peterson. He took the whole Bible. He started with the New Testament, but took the whole Bible. He said, I want to translate this for my mechanic who has no background at all in Christianity and has no background in understanding the history of Judaism or early church, anything. I want to assume nothing. It's a great idea. And here's how he does it. He said, and it's longer because he has to explain some stuff. He says, until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, which the original readers would have been familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children really get to the place they are set out for. Now, I think it's pretty good. I think he misses one of the elements here. Donald Campbell, you can get this a million sources, but this is the one I got to. He says, the word pedagogos is difficult to render into English since there is no exact parallel to this position in modern society. Phillips, one of the translations, J.B. Phillips, suggests a strict governess. The pedagogue here was not a schoolmaster, like the King James Version says. And we don't have a whole lot of this at Hope, but you'll meet people that think the King James Version is the only version of the Bible that's reliable. Every other version is bad. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? Oh, sorry. I couldn't take a shot at Wisconsin today. I'm being kind to you. I got to pick on somebody else. But a slave to whom a son was committed from age 6 to 7, or 7, to puberty. Got that now? So what's a pedagogos here? A pedagogos is a slave, an indentured servant, a better translation, that comes into your home in Greek society and raises your child from about 6 or 7 all the way through to puberty, okay? These slaves were severe disciplinarians and were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. This was like the law's function until Christ came and people could be justified by faith in him. Now, how does this law then that holds a strict disciplinarian, guardian, tutor, whatever, and teaches us and protects us and locks us in, how does that lead us to Christ? Let's flip back over to Romans. Romans 3, 21 through 31. Martin Luther, I know I quote him a lot. I'm a big Luther fan. I think he just says such great things. And I love the way Luther says stuff too. He just would have been a great guy to play golf with, I think. And we're in a Lutheran church, so you gotta quote. We're doing Galatians, you gotta quote Martin Luther. It's a thing that changed the world. So he says Romans 3, 21 through 26, those six verses are the very center of the Bible, he would say. The most important six verses anywhere. And I'm going to read to you 27 through 31 because you're going to see how, because of those six verses that Luther says are the very heart, that Paul goes on, it sounds exactly like Galatians, okay? He says this, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. So there's a way to get right with God, and it's not based on my behavior. It's not based on my conformity to God's law. And then it says, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament screams at this and says, that, Jesus, that is the way to go. That's what they're testifying to. Testify, right? The Old Testament law and the prophets are testifying towards this new thing that came to town, which is righteousness from God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, not who work, who believe. He says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned. Who? Jew and Gentile have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? Jew and Gentile fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Who? Jew and Gentile freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He's the only way. Then he goes on to say this. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, the NIV, I'm not making this as a shot, but the NIV is committed to a ninth grade reading level. And that works for me. Remember I said I went to public school, Iron Range, it's good. But they skip the word propitiation here. They put that word in the footnote. They say the one that casts aside wrath. But they skip this word propitiation. And that's really what it is. God presented him as a propitiation. The one that took the wrath, the payment that I owed, that you owed, for breaking God's law, goes on Jesus. And this happened through faith in his blood. He did this, God did this, to demonstrate his justice. God is just. Not a common thing in America to think about God's justice, but he is just. In fact, if he's not just, his mercy and love mean nothing. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's a lot. I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but just think about it. Here is AD 33, the cross of Jesus Christ. We're just going to come up 2 weeks from Friday on Good Friday. We're going to celebrate that. That's AD 33. All the time backwards. For me, it's this way. I guess for you, it'd be that way. So this way. All that time backwards, it says that God did not punish sin fully. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Wow. And in his forbearance, he was patient. He waited. Because if sin was ever going to be atoned for, it was going to happen only one way, and that's through Christ. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be, and this is beautiful, oh man, this is money right here, to be just, and some other versions, New American Standard says, and justifier, or the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, the justice and the white, hot anger and wrath of an almighty, holy God, and the love and the mercy and the one who's smiling and wants to be kind towards us collide at the cross. Just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus takes all of this. I get all of this. That's crazy. Now look at, he says, as a result of that, look at, where then is boasting? Well, how are you okay with God? I'm a sinner. Jesus is a good Savior. And I guess I'm really cool then. There's no boasting there, right? By the way, if you believe that right there, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It'll change every relationship you have. If you think the person next to you is somehow worse than you or better than you, you don't understand everything that we just talked about. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Now, if you're a good Jew and you're reading this, you kind of want to go, yeah, he is. We're the special people of God, right? You are, in one sense, you were given a lot of things. See Romans 9 to look at that list. Besides just giving the word of God, you're given other things. I said I was only going to go through the first 8 chapters. You can see them yourself. There's a list of stuff that they get. But other than that, no. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? You kind of want to say, yes. Not at all. Oh, Paul, there's a cliff again. You just, what? The law has a place. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Rather, we uphold the law. Okay. Whew. That's a lot going on there. Which brings us then to verse 24. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of this pedagogos, of the law, of this strict disciplinarian. Let me read that again. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the superstition, which actually works here. Supervision of the law. As I've been thinking about this week, and as my prayer is that some of us need to memorize this verse because we just live that way. And you need to know that's not true of you anymore. You're no longer under the supervision of the law. Law has a huge place in the story, but not to hold you prisoner indefinitely. Guy who wrote a commentary in the turn of the century, I think it was in the 20s, 1920s that is, his name's George Findlay, wrote this, and I think this is just beautiful imagery about this. He says, thus we cannot move from Abraham to Christ, from promise given to Abraham to fulfillment in Jesus without going through the law after all. However secondary and subordinate in God's overall economy of salvation, the law nonetheless has a necessary and irreplaceable role to play. For as Luther said, God wounds in order to heal. God, he kills in order to make alive. The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. you cordon off an area, that would be to make a bunch of guards around it so that people can't get in or out. He says, it's complete. He, that's the prisoner, tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now its light shines into his dungeon, and he hears the word of Jesus. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend if it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. If you don't get set free by Jesus and you are to get out of this prison and still think that you can measure up, you can't. And it's a futile and elusive freedom. I love that imagery. The law, the stern just jailer, has been a good friend. Because this is the point. That's its point in history. So now, question you should ask from this is, are you saying that we're actually, as a follower of Jesus, that defines you this morning, that you've come to a point in your life where you've bent your knee to Jesus Christ and you believe in him? You've, CBA backwards, you confessed your sins, you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and you've asked him, you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. That's you? Are you saying that I'm outside of this prison? I'm saying it. Paul's saying it. Jesus is saying it. Abraham's saying it. Everybody's saying it. You're no longer under the supervision of the law. Absolutely, yes. Yes. Go back to our book of Romans. Remember I said I'd take you through chapter 8. Two times after Paul kind of declares all this important stuff, he gives these big declarations about who you are now. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been made right with God, justified through faith, we have peace with God. Do you remember what was going on earlier in the book? I just read to you some of the things. You're at war with Almighty God. That there is an Almighty God and he's angry with you because of your sin. Now through Christ, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And I can see the Apostle Paul, and he's sitting there, he's writing Romans, and tears in his eyes because he's getting so excited about what Jesus has done, and he's starting to drip on the page, and he says, I'm going to write this one too. I'm just going to throw this in there too. And that's sanctified guessing. I mean, it's right, but it's sanctified guessing. And it says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What did I just read you before? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now he says, guess what? Now we rejoice in the hope of seeing God in all his glory. And it's not a frightening thing. It's a, this is awesome thing. That's who we are. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you feel condemnation because of your sin, you put yourself back into prison. There's no condemnation. If you're a follower of Jesus, now if you're not, you're in the prison. That's not you yet. You're still there. The law's still being your friend, not letting you out until you've come to the point in your life where faith opens the door. So it's faith. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. What? You're saying I meet all the standards of the law? No, I haven't. Yes, you have. This goes back a few weeks because you're unified with Jesus. He did the law perfectly, and you're married to him, the analogy goes, and you get the benefit of it. The righteous requirement of the law is fully met in you who do not live according to the flesh, but who live according to the Spirit. Martin Luther, you got to quote him here. He says this, here one must say, stop, law, you've caused enough terror and sorrow. See, I think this guy would have been a great guy to play golf with, you know, except seeing my game, he would have said, stop swinging, stop hitting the ball or trying to, right? He would do that, but he just says it so clear. You have to say to this part of the law, stop, I'm not in prison anymore. Then let the law withdraw, for it was indeed added for the sake of disclosing and increasing transgressions, but only until the point when the offspring would come. Once he is present, and he's present in your life, at that point when you become new in Christ, let the law stop disclosing transgressions and terrifying. Let it surrender its realm to another, that is, to the blessed offspring, Christ. He has gracious lips with which he does not accuse and terrify, but speaks better things than the law, namely grace, peace, forgiveness of sins, and victory over sin and death. Okay? It's beautiful. So in a very real way, man, you are not in the prison anymore. We need to stop living like we're in the prison. Thank you. But another way, are we free from the law like it doesn't matter at all? Right? And Paul's going to say this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so the grace may increase? Now that we're outside of prison, are there no real, is there nothing that I should follow? Is there nothing that, how do I live out here? And Paul says it, he doesn't say it though. Listen, you got to follow the rules. You got to do this and that. This is what good Christians do. What's wrong with you? Doesn't say that. He says it this way, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And we're going to spend time talking about what's the use then of the law in the life of a Christian? It's to show me the ways of God. And I don't go to them because I have to. I'll go because something's happened in my life and I want to be in relationship with my Father because I love him, a portion of what he loves me, but I do, and I want to go that way. I don't have to. 17 years of being the senior pastor here at Hope, 17 years, I have never once, I think it's true, I got to make sure, I never once have told someone they need to come to Hope. The people will sometimes see me standing somewhere and say, oh man, I feel really bad, I haven't been here in a long time. And my response has always been the same. It's like, life's busy and I understand, it's all good. I mean, we miss you, it's not like we didn't miss you, but especially when the church was, you know, four of us or whatever, so yeah, we kind of noticed, but now, unless you're under 10, you know, yes, get out of bed, we're going to church, but I mean, I hope that you're here this morning, not because this is what good people do and I need to be here. I don't care. That sounds bad. Like, I don't care about you. I do care about you, but I don't care. I never have. Why? Because I actually believe that now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And if you're only here because you have to be, there's no joy in that. There's no joy, and my wife's going to come home after being gone for 2 days, and I'm going to give her a rose and say, well, I read online that's what good husbands are supposed to do, so here, I guess we're even now. Thanks. Oh, I'm just so touched, right? No, I'm not going to get a rose. That sounds bad, but if I were going to get her a rose, I do because, like, oh, man, I just love you. I just care for you. I wash the dishes. That's what I did. So, actually, my wife's love language. That's the way you walk with God. Because you get to, not because you have to. Because you get to, not because you have to. And it's the battle every day. So let me close. We're going to move to a time of response here. And this response will be an opportunity for you through worship and through communion to really think that through. Think that through. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under supervision of the law. And I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you trust the one holding the scalpel? Do you trust him? He is going to cut you. He's going to cut you deep. To those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ in this room, the surgery is done. Surgery is done. Now, if that's not you yet, I'd love for you just to ponder that. We don't push anybody at Hope. We'd love to see you come over to a point where you're going to trust Christ. But, today might not be the opportunity. Then again, today might. You might say, I know plenty I just need to trust him. Today's the day. But for those of us who have, surgery is done. The law no longer puts you back in prison. And then it's time to start the healing. And time to start changing our mindset from prisoners to free people. I want you to think about that. I want you to come forward today as we take communion during the next, I think we have four songs. When we sing those songs, I want you to come forward as a freed person out of prison. And there's gluten-free on that side if you need that. We practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of this church or any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet, ponder why not. And maybe today's the day you say yes to Christ and come take your first communion. There'll be people down front who'd love to pray for you about anything at all. At any of the tables. I just whispered into somebody, just pray for me. Whatever comes to your mind. It's not just a general prayer. It's fine. Maybe there's something you're carrying. We'd love to have somebody pray for you. Please take that opportunity as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you as prisoners set free. I think of what that must have been like to be a prisoner of war somewhere. And day after day to just feel under the weight of your the captor. And then one day in the distance to see some motorized vehicles coming forward and to look at those vehicles and see a flag flying, the flag of the country where we live, and to realize our liberators are here. And what that must have felt like for people who've gone through that. God, I just pray that we would live as liberated people. It is so tempting to want to go back to the confines of our prison. But Jesus, you would just make it so that what is so sweet is being liberated. So I pray for that, Lord. I pray especially for people here who just right now are feeling that even though they follow you, they feel like they are in prison. God, by the power of your Spirit, that no words or music or anything can do, but by the power of your Spirit, would you just heal that? Would you just touch that? Just do a spiritual miracle even in this room as we sing these songs and set us free so we can say, just like Martin Luther King said about another important issue, we're free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment to be with the Lord, and whenever you feel ready, feel free to come forward and take communion.